Well, keep your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in chapter 4 in just a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll be looking down beginning at verse 13 through 5:11 today. Really glad to be with you. I do have several visitors with us. Some of you are here just passing through, and some of you are here because you have plans to move this area. Grateful to be with you. If there's any way we can help you this day, or as you make some transition to Philadelphia, please let us know how we can do that. Excited to be together today. I'm not David R., I'm Justin D., for what that's worth. We'll be looking through a series that we began some weeks ago, but David R. and I arm wrestled for preaching schedule this month. Typically, I get to preach on the first and third Sundays of the month, and David Rafe, Doc, as I call him, he gets to preach on the second and fourth Sundays of the month. But he is just outside Monterrey, Mexico today, and so he won the arm wrestling, I suppose. And so he's preaching down south for some Christians down there, doing a series in the book of Psalms. So you're stuck with me today. But glad to be with you, and glad to continue this series looking at the resurrection. We began looking at the resurrection just as a historical teaching throughout the Bible. This is not something that is revealed only in the New Testament. The resurrection is something that has been the focus of our redemption since the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, when God tells Adam and Eve not to eat the fruit, he says, "The day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And there was a spiritual death that occurred the day that they ate of that fruit. They were separated from God. But there was a physical death and a corruption that sank its teeth into the world around us. And it's that corruption that helps us to get a better picture of the trouble we're in because of sin. And so Jesus came to die. By his stripes we are healed. We sang that a moment ago. He died to save us from sin. But if he had never been raised, then the cure would not have been effective. And so his death on the cross to save us from sin is not complete. That salvation is not complete until he calls us all to be raised up from the dead. And that is our hope. That is our resurrection hope. But what David McCauley read for us just a moment ago is a passage that helps us to see that there are some other things happening at that moment of resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. So Jesus is the first one to die and then be raised, never to die again. And then there's something that's going to occur when he comes back. He's come to this earth the first time, not to deal with judgment, but to deal with sin. When he comes again, he's going to be bringing judgment with him. And so we're anticipating the coming of the Lord. What I'd like to do with you today is look at two passages. And because I'm looking at two, I'm not going to have the time or the ability to look at all the details in these passages. But what I'd like to do is to present a rough sketch of some of the timing of the things that happen at the coming of Jesus. Because when he comes, then our hope is fulfilled. But if I'm not in Christ, then judgment. And so let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And I'll have you look down again. We read 5 through 11 earlier, but look at verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." The reason that Paul is needing to teach these Christians in Thessalonica about the resurrection, about the coming of Jesus, is because they are needing some encouragement. You're welcome to turn back in your Bibles to Acts 16 if you'd like, but I'm going to walk through a little bit about where this church in Thessalonica got started. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they pick up Timothy, and then they eventually pick up Luke in Troas, and they make their way to Philippi. And in Acts 16, while they're in Philippi, Paul and Silas are teaching about the one true God, and they get in trouble for it. There is a young lady who is possessed by a demon, and her masters, she's a servant girl, her masters are using her for profit. They're abusing this young girl who's suffering. And as such, she proclaims to everyone that these are the prophets of God, and Paul doesn't want any help from the devil. And so he shuts her up, and he casts out the demon, and then when the masters see that their prophet is gone, because the little girl now is not going to be able to make a show, well, they drag Paul and Silas before the magistrates of the city, and they have Paul beaten, and Silas beaten, and they put them in stocks in the prison, and so they are there all night. And they are singing, and they're praying. And so in incredible discomfort, Paul and Silas haven't forgotten their purpose. They're still praising God. And, well, maybe you know the rest of the story. An earthquake occurs, but it's the strangest sort of earthquake because it doesn't hurt anybody. It just sort of breaks things open. And so they're let free. And this is a miracle. And the jailer, he ends up being converted as a process. He and his whole family, they believe, and they're baptized that very night. And they're saved. Paul and Silas leave town after warning the magistrates, you better pay attention to what you're doing here. You beat two Roman citizens. And so now these Christians in Philippi have been left behind. With the wounds still wet on their backs, Paul and Silas make their way to Thessalonica, where they meet with some Jews in the synagogues. And they begin teaching and preaching, and they're there for about 2 weeks. That says they're there for several Sabbath days. And as they're teaching, some of the Jews love to hear it in Acts 17. And some of the Gentiles love to hear it. And so the next Sabbath day when they come back, the Jews are jealous of the Gentiles, and they're jealous of Paul and of Silas and the great crowd that's come around them, and they start to chase Paul and Silas out of town. And so as a result, Paul and Silas need to leave, or they're going to be threatened with harm again. But they've left behind these Christians in Thessalonica, mind you. And so now here are the new believers. Jason was dragged out, and he was made to pay a fine, essentially a guarantee that he wasn't going to cause any more trouble. Here's this brand new Christian, and his first week on the job as a Christian, he's being fined for being a Christian and being threatened, you better stop it. You can imagine what this is like, getting your roots. How are you going to handle this? And so Paul and Silas are forced to leave. They go to Berea, and in Acts 17, it says that the Jews in Berea were more noble-minded. They searched the scriptures daily. Which meant that when Paul was teaching them something from the scriptures, they would say, well, that sounds really good. That sounds amazing. But I'm not going to believe it until I can see it in scriptures for myself. And they would look in the scriptures and say, well, sure enough, that's right. That's what it says. Or they hear Paul and Silas teach something else, and they say, I'm not sure about that. That's not what I believe. But they checked it out in scriptures and say, oh, sure enough, that's what it says. So whether they liked it or disliked it, they were going to test the teaching and see if that's what the scriptures say. And that's what made them more noble-minded. And I'll encourage you to do that anytime you listen to anybody teach here, is that you pay attention to what scriptures say, and if it doesn't line up, you'll be our friends and help us see it better. And so Paul and Silas get busy teaching, and Timothy's helping them there in Berea. But the Jews in Thessalonica, they find out what Paul and Silas are doing. And they travel all the way from Thessalonica to Berea and chase them out of Berea too. And so Paul, he leaves, and he goes to Athens, and that's in Acts 17 where he begins to teach in Athens. And Silas and Timothy, they kind of hang behind, but eventually they all catch up together. And when Timothy meets Paul, Paul says, Timothy, I can't stand it. I need to know. I need to know how those brethren are doing back in Thessalonica. And so Timothy hoofs it back to Thessalonica, and he finds out. And if you look over at 1 Thessalonians and in chapter 1 and verse 2, just listen to kinds of things that Paul has been hearing about them. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and full conviction. And so he talks about the kind of relationship that they had with them. Now look at chapter 2 and in verse 13. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. And so Paul says later in 3:1 that he couldn't bear it, and so he sent Timothy. But he loves these people. He gave his heart and soul to these people. He shared not just the gospel, but himself. And so he sent Timothy. And then when he found out how they were doing, in 3:4, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand we were to suffer afflictions. And he says in verse 6, now that Timothy has come to us from you, has brought us the good news of your faith and love, report that you're always remember us kindly, long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you're standing fast in the Lord. Paul is saying, I couldn't bear it if you weren't faithful anymore. But now that I find out that you're doing well, now I can live. Like now I can rest. Now I'm okay. But as strong as these Christians are, I mean, think about it. They've only heard about the gospel for just a couple of weeks. And they're enduring persecution. And they've been left by themselves without an apostle to guide them. It's not like they can open up to 1 and 2 Timothy and say, okay, let's study through this. They're having to encourage one another in the Old Testament scriptures and remember the promises of Jesus without an apostle there. And so for Timothy to come back and say, they're doing great, that's wonderful. But do they have all that they need? Well, they've got enough to be faithful, but Paul says you need some more. Which is why he says here in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that you needed some more information. See, they have been touched by grief. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. We don't really know the setting of this. Remember, when we're reading 1 and 2 Thessalonians or 1 and 2 Peter, as we read earlier with the Lord's Supper, we're reading someone else's mail. So imagine if you go and in your grandmother's attic somewhere, you open up a chest and inside it is a letter from Uncle Harris to his buddy Freddie 80 years ago. You don't know who Freddie is. I'm making up these names. You understand. I don't have an Uncle Freddie. But you're reading this. I don't know who Freddie is. I heard something about Uncle Harris. And you have no idea what the story is behind this. But as you read the letter, you're having to piece together what happened so this letter got written. So when we read 1 Thessalonians, we don't know exactly why, but some of the Christians have died. May have been natural causes. May have just had some brothers and some sisters who old age or sickness or whatever it may be. I tend to think that perhaps some of these Christians met persecution and suffered and died for their faith in Jesus. And so now the Christians who are still alive are looking at this and saying, we know Jesus is coming back. But they're not here anymore. And so what are we going to do? This is incredibly sad because our hope was in Jesus' return and they died before he could come. And so they're trying to process what hope do the dead have. And Paul says, you are right to grieve. And I think that's something important for us to realize, brother. I have heard Christians say before, and in some effort to comfort it, I've heard them say before that Christians should not grieve. When a loved one dies, you shouldn't grieve. Look, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. So it is right for us to weep when a loved one dies. That is the right thing to do. In fact, there's probably something wrong if we don't. There is a reason to feel the weight and the sadness of death. Death is the enemy, as we'll see in our second passage. Death is the enemy. And so it's not as though we are unfeeling about the pains that we experience in this world, in this life. But grief is complex for believers because we have some more information. Now, I don't know about you, but the last time that I was hurting and crying, I didn't think, I wish someone would come and teach me a lesson. You know, I wish someone would give me a lecture about, you know, the resurrection. But I'll tell you, that's what we need. Maybe not a lecture, but we do need information. The truth of the gospel changes the way that we grieve. We do feel the pain. We feel the hurt. But there's more to it. Because Paul says, since, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. So believers are touched by grief, but we approach that grief with hope. And listen, only believers can approach that grief with hope. If we're not in Christ, if you're not in Christ, then where is your hope? And we can sort of wish and want and believe that they're in some better place and that after death there is something wonderful waiting for us and sort of imagine a happier existence, but look, if it's not in Christ, there's no truth to it. And so this is not about womping up some desire for something better, but this is real, grounded, historical hope. There really was a man living in Nazareth in the first century who was taken to Jerusalem to the leaders and was falsely accused and was beaten half to death and was hanged on a wooden cross and died. And on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And that is where our hope lies. And so Paul says, because we believe that, it changes the way that we approach grief and suffering and death. So these Christians were hoping in something new. So those loved ones that had fallen asleep, and he uses fallen asleep here in verse 13 and there in verse 14. He's talking about those who are dead in Christ. You'll see it in verse 16. It talks about how the dead in Christ will rise first. This is not the only time the New Testament uses this phraseology. I'll have you look over in Matthew 27. In Matthew 27, and in verse 51, when Jesus died, there were a number of things that occurred at his crucifixion. Verse 51, it says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. There also was an earthquake where the rocks were split open. Matthew is the only one, though, who records this. In verse 52, the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Now, the context makes it clear, what does it mean they were asleep? Well, they were dead. And so Paul's not unique in saying that death is like a sleep. But death is not a sleep in any sense that I am unaware of what's going on while I'm dead. It's not a soul sleep. Some people will talk about, you know, it's like I'm asleep, I'm unaware. You read through the Bible and you see that there are other people, Samuel, in the book of 1 Samuel 28, when he is raised back up to talk to Saul. Or you'll see Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's a sleep of the body, but not a sleep of the soul. Or you look over at John 11. We mentioned this occurrence a moment ago. In John 11, we mentioned that Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But before he went to see Lazarus, in John 11, he had been notified that he was ill. And so in verse 5 and 6, Jesus decides to wait. So instead of going to heal him, he waits until he's dead. And so he tells his disciples in John 11 and verse 11, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And they go, well, Jesus, maybe you shouldn't go and wake him up. He's sick. You know, so sleeping is good for him. He'll get better. And Jesus says, listen, guys. Verse 14, Lazarus has died. Jesus refers to death like a sleep. And one of the most interesting cases to me is in Luke 8, when he goes to Jairus' house. Jairus, Jairus, tomato, tomato. I don't know how you say the name. But he goes to Jairus' house. Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, has come out and said, I need you to come with me now because my daughter is almost dead. And before Jesus can make it to the house, some of his friends and relatives are coming out and saying, don't bother the rabbi anymore. She's dead. And Jesus says, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Now, she's dead. Okay, she's dead. In fact, they kind of laugh at him and scorn him, but Jesus says, you just need to believe. And he goes in, and the whole point is that to raise her from the dead is the same thing as if you go in and wake up a little child from a nap. That's how easy it is for Jesus to raise the dead. And so he goes in, he says, little girl, I tell you to rise. Death is a terrible enemy, a terrible enemy. And we've spoken before in this series that the hope of the resurrection is so important because death is an enemy that defeats us all and defeats all of our loved ones. And it is no respecter of ages. It doesn't care how much money you have or what things you have left to do on your to-do list. But Jesus has defeated death. And death still lingers and is still causing all kinds of havoc. And so there is a final battle to be had. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment. But understand that the sleep we're looking at here in 1 Thessalonians is a sleep that Jesus intends to wake us up from. In 2 Corinthians 5 and in verses 6 through 10, Paul talks about the kind of state that we're in 2 Corinthians turn to 1 Corinthians 5. That's not right. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So we are separated from the body. And we'd rather be at home with the Lord than here, but we're still not with our bodies. And so the promise is that we'll be reunited with our bodies, and Jesus intends to wake us up. Now, as David Bacali read for us a moment ago, this is not all that occurs at the coming of the Lord. He is coming, and he is going to give a cry of command, and all the dead will be raised. Verse 17, in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, we who are alive will be caught up together with them. The idea is that we're welcoming Jesus. We're going out to meet him and to bring him in. And what we read about before in 2 Peter 3 is there's a new heavens and a new earth. And we're looking forward to this glorified, resurrected state. And I don't know what that's going to be like. I don't know what life in eternity will be. But we're welcoming home the victorious Lord. And so we have this hope, and it sharpens our senses and longing for the coming of the Lord. But if we're not in Christ, we're in trouble. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says in verse 2, you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. People are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The coming of the Lord is hope and joy, and it helps us to go through hardships if we're faithful. But it is also a warning to us if we would not be soberly minded about what's going on around us. And so here he uses the phrase asleep in verse 7 to talk about our awareness of reality. The resurrection is reality. The new heavens and new earth, though we do not see it yet, it's reality. So stay awake. Act like you know the resurrection is coming. Now, I do want to look at this other passage with you. Again, we don't look at all the details here, and there's much more to see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we addressed this in a previous lesson, but I want to hit the timing here. There's a lot of misinformation in the religious world today about the timing of the resurrection and the timing of the coming of the Lord. And as I mentioned before, it's information that we need. We may not feel like I want to lecture when I'm grieving, and that's true. That's why we need to know it now. We need to know this truth so that it is stable and solid in our thinking when we go through hardships. But there's a lot of misinformation going on out here. And so what happens at the coming of the Lord? Well, the Lord's coming happens at the end. Read with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Paul says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, skip down with me, if you would, verses 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now, do you see in 1 Thessalonians, the reason we need teaching of the resurrection is that it encourages us. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And here he says, you need this teaching, so it will encourage you to be steadfast, immovable. The resurrection of what we're looking forward to, it shapes the way we live. And so we need this teaching. It motivates us to live the lives that we ought to. But notice the timing of this. We read a selection so that we can just see some of these pieces together. But in verse 23, we understand that when Jesus comes, the dead will be raised. Each in his own order, it says, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Now, the resurrection means, follow me now, the resurrection means that death is defeated once and for all. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was the first of the blows to go to death, you see. Other people have been raised from the dead. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. You look back in 1 Kings 17, Elijah the Tishbite raises a young boy from the dead, but all of them died again. But Jesus had victory over death, but it was just for him. What we're looking at is a victory that is going to soundly defeat death at every turn. And so when Jesus comes, the text is clear in verse 23, that all who belong to him will be raised from the dead. But then what that means in verse 24 and 25 is that he has destroyed death. He has defeated death. Death must die. And so in 24 through 25, with resurrection being defeated, that means that death being the last enemy, the battle's over. There are some ideas about, well, there's the resurrection, and then there's a period of time, maybe for thousands of years, and then there's more to come. You read carefully the text. When Jesus comes, that's the resurrection. When the resurrection comes, death is defeated. When death is defeated, that's the last enemy, and the kingdom has been consummated. We're in the kingdom now. We're in the kingdom now. And so when Jesus comes, he's handing the kingdom back over to the Father. We didn't continue to read here in verse 27. God has put all things in subjection under his feet, Jesus' feet. When it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. In other words, Jesus. Verse 28, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. In other words, when Jesus returns and defeats death, then the kingdom has done its work. All is accomplished, and he hands the kingdom back to the Father. We're not looking for more reign or more kingdom. That is the kingdom, and everything has been consummated there. And his rule has been verified by every enemy being put down, including the enemy that no one can defeat, but Jesus has. So what we're looking at is this last enemy being destroyed, and what that should do for us, the timing of this, that we're anticipating Jesus' return. And when's he coming? Like a thief in the night. You won't expect it. Except we should be hastening it, should be looking forward to it. 1 Corinthians ends with this phrase, verse 22 of chapter 16, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. Maranatha is the idea. That's the phrase in the Greek. Is we want Jesus to come. Do we want the judgment to come? In some sense, yes. Don't you want God to put all things right? Maybe some of you had this experience growing up. I went to public school and, rough kids here and there. And so you go on the playground and you play, and you know what parts of the playground to avoid because that's where the trouble happens. Or the teacher walks out of the classroom for a little bit and then chaos breaks loose. And you just kind of wish that somebody in charge would come and take care of business, make it right. Now, we wish that everybody would just act right. Don't you wish that everybody would just behave themselves and obey God? But not everybody's going to. And there are places on the earth where people are just going to gather to do wrong, and they are not going to listen to any word of command until God comes and makes it right. And so in some sense, we're wanting judgment to occur. We're wanting the punishment to happen. We don't long for anyone to suffer, and God desires that no one should be destroyed, 2 Peter 3. But God does desire justice. And so we're hastening this joy and this hope that judgment has occurred and that we can be set free. And so we're looking forward to this ultimate victory. And so when Jesus returns, the dead are raised, will be transformed to be made like him in the twinkling of an eye, that last trumpet, and then we'll forever be with the Lord. And that is our hope. Now in Matthew 25, Jesus tells about what that day will be like. And so we think about the closing exhortation in 1 Corinthians 15 we just read a moment ago, where he says, I want you to continue, I want you to hold on. Or 1 Thessalonians, encourage one another. And what he says to the saints in Thessalonica is you need to continue to abound more and more in love and in faith and joy and hope. And so Jesus gives an illustration of what that should look like in Matthew 25, verse 31. He says that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. And they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Listen, there's a lot that I don't know about what's coming at the resurrection. The Bible doesn't answer every question we might ask. I have some questions about, okay, what are we going to be doing in the new heavens and new earth? It's some return to paradise and a wonderful garden existence with God, and those are pictures, and I don't know. There's a lot to it. What is hell going to be like? I tell you, I don't wish to find out. But the picture here is that it lasts as long as eternal life does, that it is eternal punishment, and the reward for the righteous is eternal life. And so all the difference is that when Jesus comes and the resurrection occurs, is that we'll stand before him and he'll say, how'd you treat one another? Did you treat one another like you'd treat me? And what you think about Jesus and what you think about his people is going to make all the difference. And so abound more and more. And encourage one another with these words. Live life with a resurrection in view. Live life like you believe that at any moment. I should live life like I believe at any moment Jesus is coming. Would you bow with me? Our God in heaven, we are grateful for your promises and for the power that's at work in us who believe in Jesus. It is because of the resurrection. It is because of what you've accomplished in Jesus in defeating sin. And we pray that you would defeat it in us, and that we would be found pure and holy, and you would make us to be more like Jesus, so that at his coming we would not be put to shame. Please forgive us and help us to walk in purity and to help one another, to love one another, to be faithful even unto death. And as we grieve for the loss of loved ones, that we would keep our eyes on you and that we would not miss the hope that you have in store for us. Thank you for these truths that hold us steady. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.